Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Titus. As always, we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. We're engaged in a sermon series in this letter that Paul wrote Titus. We're still early on. This is chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. This is God's word. We should hear it and receive it as such. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, were it not for Christ, we too would be disobedient. We too would be unfit for any good work. Lord, we are a defiled people. Were it not for your grace, were it not for your mercy and your Spirit's work within us. So we pray, come and meet with us. Come and make yourself known to us. Lord, we beg you this morning to give us eyes that we might see, to give us ears that we might hear your voice, to give us hearts that would receive all that you have for us and more. Lord, we beg you this morning to meet with your people, that you would empower us and enable us to worship you, to praise you, to give you thanks and honor in all things. And we need your strength to do those things. We need you to make yourself known. Come in power. Come in goodness. We ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Amen. So I'm sitting in the dentist chair. A few years ago, this was a very common thing for me. I was often in the dentist chair. And you know the moment, right? The dentist is in your mouth. You got 15 instruments all in there, and his assistant is sucking the life out of your throat, right? Trying to pull out all the saliva and debris she can. Well, as I'm there in that moment, he begins to talk to me. So what do? I'm a pastor. Oh, I love pastors. They're such positive people. Like, have you met many of us? I just love positivity. I think the world's too negative. I can't watch the news, he goes on to say. The world is just filled with such suffering, such sorrow, such emptiness, such loneliness. And this seems to be what all my friends talk about all the time. And I'm thinking, you need new friends, right? What's he talking about? What's undergirding this idea? It's this idea that what we need more in the world is positivity. What we need more in the world is cheerfulness. If we could all just be happier, speak happier, live happier, the world would be a better place. In many ways, that's true. Except for one small, itty-bitty little problem. Not necessarily honest. There is pain in the world. There is corruption. People are defiled. So how do we relate to the desire for more joy, the desire for more happiness, and the honest struggles that we see happening and invading in the world around us? Another moment. This dates back several years from before this church was even started. I was having a conversation with a former student. I was about to give a talk at InterVarsity Large Group at CNU, as I was prone to do back then. And one of the students comes up to me and says, I just love it when you teach. I just love it. I love it because you're just so positive. I love it because you're always teaching us all these great things and showing us all these tremendous possibilities of what God might do in the world. And I remember thinking, oh, I got to break this guy down just a little bit or he's going to be really sad tonight. Because I was taking on a topic that largely gets framed by negativity. We were going to talk about the inability of man to live obediently to the commands of God from the heart. Well, that's by definition then a negative talk, right? It's by definition a negative thing. So I looked this dear boy in the eyes and I said, sometimes the Bible commands us to address things from a negative perspective. And he was blown away. It does? Where? How? And I was like, wait for it. It's coming tonight. See, the reality is that there are enemies of God, and they're at work. The other reality is that not everyone who is an enemy of God is seeking to follow him perfectly, carefully. See, the reality is that God has enemies, the church has enemies, but it also has errors. Not maybe necessarily malicious ones. Not the kind of ones that come storming through the front door of your mind, but rather creepy ones that slowly erode truth over time. See, those people who say preachers should always be positive, they should always be and teach positively, they don't understand that sometimes the Bible causes us, even requires us, to rebuke, to warn, to correct, and to silence those within the church who teach falsely, teach falsehoods. So as we come to Titus today, let us come remembering that there are enemies and that there are errors. And they're not all outside the church. In fact, in many ways, as Paul is teaching Titus this morning, he's more concerned with that which is within our walls than he is that which is outside of them. But one of the keys to reading Titus, to studying this letter, is to follow the pronouns. We have to follow the pronouns or we miss significant elements. Take, for example, at the start of chapter 1 of Titus, the dominant pronoun at its onset is the pronoun I. Paul's often talking about himself in the first few verses. He's talking about his own authority. He's talking about who God has called him to be and what God has called him to do. He's using the pronoun I. And then it shifts in verse 5. He no longer is using the prominent pronoun I. He shifts to the pronoun he. Speaking of elders, the elders that Paul has charged Titus to appoint over these communities. And then in our section for today, verses 10 through 16, the pronoun now turns into they, them, their. Who does he mean? When he used I, he meant Paul. When he used he meant elder. Overseer? Who does he mean by them? They? There? How do we identify who the they is referring to? Well, the answer is by their characteristics. What he's going to go on to do in this section is define a people, this subset of the church in Crete, by their characteristics. And what are those characteristics? I'll summarize them in three words, three concepts. These are the three primary characteristics that define who they are. The first, wrong doctrine. Wrong words. You can see this in the language of verse 10. Empty talkers and deceivers. That's their characteristic. Second, wrong motives. Wrong motives. They're greedy, selfish. You can see that in verse 11. And third, the third primary characteristic that defines the use of the pronoun they in this text is wrong actions. You can see this by the use of the word disobedient or insubordinate in verses 10 and 16. Three primary characteristics: wrong doctrine, wrong motives, wrong actions. We don't intend to be negative today. It's important that you know that. We intend to be accurate. We intend to understand the Bible on its own terms. Because the only thing that's true of our use of this text is what is the mind of Paul as he writes to Titus, and what does he expect Titus to do with the information he provides. Because in that way, God is not just writing to Titus, and he's not just thinking about Crete 2,000 years ago. He's thinking about you and me. Because the reality is, our culture and this culture that Paul's writing about, they're very similar. That's not always true in human history, right? Different cultures can have different identity markers and have different struggles and different norms. But for our purposes today, it's important that we understand that we are like the Cretans. That we are an immoral culture. Unfortunately, ever more proud of it in so many ways. But also, we are a hopeful church because we know that God is rescuing a people for himself. And so we have to hold those things in tension, right? That God is at work, and yet we need to honestly evaluate where we are and the culture we live in. So what do? Well, today we turn our focus inside the church, and we look for wrong doctrine, wrong motives, and wrong actions. And we'll get to the why of that soon. So let's take the first, wrong doctrine. I'll summarize it for us this way. It's very simple. Jesus plus anything, and you lose Jesus. Right? So if you want to do it as a math equation, Jesus plus, insert variable, equals minus Jesus. All you get left is the variable you inserted. So if you want Jesus plus baptism for salvation, you lose Jesus and only have baptism. If you want Jesus plus my effort or my sincerity of faith, then you lose Jesus and all you have is effort. All you have is sincerity of empty faith. Jesus plus nothing equals right standing with God. So we are not free to add. What are they adding? Well, as we'll see as the text unfolds, they're adding fairy tales, myths. And they're adding man-made commands. And that, our friends, is our tendency. To follow after myths and to seek to make our own commandments. You can't add to Christ and keep the gospel. Because your good news becomes bad news. Your freedom in Christ, because of Christ, returns to slavery, which leads to death. In other words, Jesus died for more than behavior modification for people. He died for fellowship with people. He died that we would be united to Christ and that he would convey upon us all the blessings of his obedient and righteous life, and that he would pay the penalty for our failures and debts before a holy God. Consider what Paul says in verse 10, for there are many, this is not a marginal problem, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. This is not a marginal problem within the churches of Crete. He uses the word many. Then he gives these categories, insubordinate. How do we understand that? Well, it's most often understood in a military context. It's a military military term, and it means that people are unwilling to follow orders. If you're insubordinate, it means you don't listen to the authorities over you. What about this empty talkers, these deceivers? It means they speak nonsense. I can't tell you the number of times I'm listening to some guy rattle on TV, and all I'm thinking is, you're not saying anything. It sounds really engaging and cool, maybe even relevant, but if you try and figure out what they're actually saying, it's completely empty. It's nonsense. There's something else to be understood here. This last phrase, especially those of the circumcision party. Wait a minute, Pastor, isn't circumcision something that God commanded? Yeah, it is. Isn't circumcision something that the people of God were renowned for? It was this signpost, this marker that showed that they were part of the community of God and not those who are separated from God? Yep. For a season, absolutely true. It's a sign of the covenant of grace that prepared the people of God to understand the shedding of blood that was required by God. Right? Circumcision, it's a bloody sign that's been replaced. It's been replaced because we are no longer looking forward to the coming of Christ. Christ has come. We now have a bloodless sign, water. There's no need for blood anymore because the blood has already been shed. The throne room of heaven already sprinkled, sacrifice given. They're not looking forward to it. So what does it tell us that there's a community within the church who keep looking back to circumcision as a defining characteristic? It means that they're wrongly relating to the law of God. Paul warns in other places that these are people who are seeking to return to slavery. Now, if you know the book of Exodus, that's powerful language. Within 3 weeks of the Israelites being freed and out from under the yoke of slavery and oppression by the Egyptians, they're grumbling and hungry and upset, and they'd rather go back to slavery. There is something in our human nature. Understand this. There is something in our nature that yearns to return to slavery. But Jesus is carving that out from us. We should not be creating man-made rules, man-made postures to earn something that God has already purchased and secured for us. So when we talk here about this circumcision party, he's talking about their insubordination. He's talking about how empty and filled with nonsense they are. They're deceivers. But it sounds religious, so it's compelling. You have friends right now who are saying to themselves, I think I need a little more religion in my life. Did you know that? I need a little more spirituality. I mean, I hear this all the time. I could be sitting on a plane and the guy next to me is literally telling me how much he needs just a little bit more of God, a little bit more of goodness, a little bit more positivity in his life. And all I'm thinking is, no, for the love of everything good and holy, you do not need more religion in your life. What you're desperate for is union with Christ. What you're desperate for is fellowship with God, peace with God. That's what you want, not some new form of slavery. That's tyranny. You need to break free of masters and settle under the joy of a master who governs all of your life. Let me give you a practical example of this for us. Practical example of the dangers we face. Christian bookstores. Christian bookstores. It sounds so innocuous, right? It's even got Christian in the title. Right? That should be for us, not against us. But in my view, in my experience, Christian bookstores are far more dangerous to me than pagan religion sections of a Barnes & Noble. You know why? Because when you walk into the pagan section of a Barnes & Noble, you know to keep your guard up. You know that you're going to be encountering ideas and plans and philosophies and practices that are opposed to what God desires for you. But when you walk into Lifeway or anywhere else, you're disarmed. Many people lower their guard when walking in, especially in the children's ministry section or the music section. They're saying to themselves, I don't want my kids listening to that pop culture nonsense, so I'll feed them Phariseeism instead. See, the reality is that they rely on the store owner's judgment. They rely on someone the store owner might hire to determine if a content is Christian or not. Friends, the last time I walked into Lifeway, the one over here on Jefferson by Kohl's, there was a giant display of Sarah Young's book, Jesus Calling. It's huge. To date, that book has sold 15 million copies. And it's insidious. It's filled with creeping errors. In her attempts to speak for God, she's assuming that Scripture is not sufficient on its own, that it needs to be supplemented by her imagination. It comes across as sweet and trustworthy, but it's insidious. It defiles many, many followers of Christ. Or the movie The Shack, based on the book. By my simple and quick count, there are 13 heresies embedded and saturated in that book. And I assume in the movie that follows. What are we to do with this? What are we to do? It's frustrating because I don't want to be someone who's always against. Do you know this reputation that Christians have? They're always against stuff. They're against these people, and they're against those people, and they're against these ideas and those ideas and these practices. Sometimes I get frustrated by that reputation, but at the same time, I kind of deserve it at times. Certainly by the world standard. Why? Because I can be seen as intolerant, unloving. We're going to get to that. Ask the Apostle Paul what we're to do about these insubordinate, empty-talking deceivers. Verse 11 is clear. What are we to do? They must be silenced. How many of you have yippy dogs? Or ferociously barking dogs? I'm not talking about the ones who talk to you when they need to go to the potty. I'm not talking about the ones who bark a little or growl a little when they're hungry. We expect that. I'm talking about the ones who never stop. The ones who make it impossible for you to carry on a conversation. What should happen to them? They should be muzzled. Literally, right? They should be muzzled. That's what the word that Paul's using here. When he says silence them, what he's really using is this idea of muzzling them, of putting controls on them so that they cannot do what they would otherwise be inclined to do. So what are we to do with these insubordinate, empty talkers, these deceivers? We're to silence them, muzzle them. These teachers, we have to stop putting them in positions of power. We have to stop saying, oh, you talk a lot, be a small group leader. Oh, you have sincere opinions, why don't you lead that team? And second, Paul tells us that we are supposed to rebuke them. Here, I don't think he just means the teachers. I think when he says silence them, he's really talking about the teachers. These false teachers. As it goes on, I think he's really moving and progressing to this idea of teachers and followers. Watch. They must be silenced. Why? Since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, and this is in the 6th century BC, goes on to say, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Paul's using a very important and hilarious trick. Paul's not saying these guys are these things, right? He's not saying this whole people group is evil. They're all evil beasts. They all just ravage and feast on whatever they want. They have no control. He's not saying that about them. He's letting them say it about themselves. If I were to say all the Germans I know are angry, you guys would be like, dude, that's totally wrong. Like, you can't judge a whole people like that, bro. But if I'm German, I can say my people, they're pretty angry. And you go, all right, maybe there's some validity there. Right? Scotsmen are lazy. Right? I can't say that. You guys would be like, dude, my uncle's Scottish. That's just mean. And I'm not saying that. But if I could find a poet of their own, then I just have to quote him, right? What's Paul saying is true of these people of Crete? Well, he's not. He's relying on one of their philosophers, one of their poets to say it. But then he says, this testimony's true. All right, so now you are saying it, Paul, right? The guy who says it about his own people, he's got some validity, but Paul's now confirming it. Why? Because he's been there. And he knows what this culture is like. He knows what these people are like. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. The them now has changed from the false teachers to the people of Crete, specifically those inside and outside the church. This is a generalization. Does that mean that every single person in Crete, this is true of? No, he's making a generalization, a little bit of a stereotype. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Why? Because they have wrong motives? Well, that's true of the leadership, right? It's not just that they have wrong doctrines, they have wrong motives. They're filled with greed. That's what we learn in verse 11. They must be silenced. Why? Because they're upsetting whole families. How? By teaching for shameful gain what they ought not. Now, how many guys on TV is this true of? Right? I got prayer cloths for sale. All you got to do is send me $300 and I'll send you a prayer cloth I prayed over. How many elderly sick folks fall victim to that? They're so desperate. They're so alienated, they're so lonely, so scared that they part willingly with their money. It's some yahoo's empty talking and deceiving. So you can get rich. May it never be. But it is. So why do we seek to silence them? Because they're disrupting entire households. This is akin, our job, friends, in the church. This is akin stopping thieves from breaking into a house to plunder a family's treasure. Someone's trying to rob grandma. Someone's after your sleeping kids' toys. Why does Paul want them silenced? Why are we rebuking sharply? It's all in verse 13. He gives us a reason. He gives us the interpretation of why. That they may be sound in the faith. What are we saying here? He's saying rebuke your enemies to win them over. He's not saying rebuke your enemies so that you can feel superior over them. He's not saying out-argue them so that you feel great about yourself. He's not saying get your theology polished just right because you can feel prideful. It's the opposite of that. Love them. Serve them. Come underneath them. Why? That you would protect their household and draw them in to real faith. Not this foolish nonsense that's destroying and ruining their homes. We're talking about real people. Real people made in God's image. It is a loving thing to silence the deceivers. It's not cruel. It's not intolerant. Maybe you'll believe me if I present it this way. Can something be both ruthless and compassionate? Many in our culture would say no, and they would say it quickly, and they would say it emphatically. If it's ruthless, it's by definition lacking compassion. But I say to you, there is nothing unkind about a surgeon cutting out cancer from a patient in order to rid the disease from their body. In other words, the surgeon is there to cut in order to cure. He's not there to abuse. He's not there to bloodlet. He's there to remove the cancer, to stop its progression, and protect the person. If that's true in these temporal bodies, how much more is it true in the eternal soul? Paul's teaching us here about the ministry of confrontation. Notice this is not a personality trait. We all know people who love to confront, right? We all know people who love to argue, who love to be seen as right and powerful. I slip into this sometimes, yes? But the ministry of confrontation is undergirded and assuming love. It's undergirded and assuming a desire for good, to grow, to flourish in these people's lives. Paul's instructing Titus and the elders of Crete to be intolerant of creeping error within their churches. Why? So that the people of Crete and all of the following generations can be disease-free, cancer-free, sound in the faith. That's his goal. Abounding in proper hope, not the deceptions of men, filled with their fairy tales and their rules. You're rebuking your enemies to win them over. The problem is that these false teachers are teaching both fairy tales and man-made laws. Here's your homework assignment. Go read Matthew 15 and ask Jesus this question. How do you feel about the rules of men? Matthew 15. It's your homework. You want to do it. So, wrong doctrines, wrong words. Second, wrong motives, greed, selfishness. Third, wrong actions. Notice the use of the words disobedient in verse 16 and insubordinate in verse 10. Verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. They have wrong actions. Watch how Paul unfolds this. See, he agreed with the philosopher in verse 12. He agrees in verse 13. He instructs us to rebuke them sharply. Tells us why, so that they can be sound in their faith. And then in verse 14, not them devoting themselves to Jewish myths, that's fairy tales, and the commands of people who turn away from the truth, it's the Pharisees, that's the circumcision party part, wrong relationship to the law. And then he says this odd thing in verse 15. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. What's Paul saying here? He's saying exactly what you're going to find Jesus saying in Matthew 15. That it's what's inside you that determines cleanliness or defilement. It's what's inward. If inwardly you are pure, then you're free to eat from the meat of idols. If you want to take a conflict from Corinth, right? Should we eat this cheaper meat that's been set out and offered to pagan idols? The church was split. This was not a friendly conversation for many. The church was split. How dare you offer yourselves to pagan gods? That's what some people thought was happening. And then others are saying, no, 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 those gods don't exist. Don't give them power that they don't have because they don't exist. You're free to eat. You're free to partake in this meat because it's not real. And then they would rebut, but demons, but false gods. And you can imagine how this was tearing apart the church. The rules of men versus weaker brothers. Sometimes this stuff is hard. Sometimes it's messy. And clear answers come only over lots of time. But the conflict should be academic, not interpersonal. Right? It's ideological within the church. How do we wrestle and agree and disagree? But if you're pure on the inside, you're free to partake. If you're pure on the inside, then everything's pure. Which is the opposite of what you should expect. If something is pure, then everything that's not that defiles it. Right? Like ink and water. If I take a pure glass of water and I put a single drop of ink in it, anybody drinking? Right? The one drop defiles the whole glass. Anything that's pure should be warned about everything else and kept separate from everything else, but that's not how it works in the kingdom of God. The economy of Jesus is different. It's better. If you're pure, you start pure, then everything you touch is pure. But get to purity by starting with defilement. That's why man-made rules can't work. Because you're starting internally with defilement. So everything you touch, everything you do is invaded by that reality. So here Paul is teaching a powerful gospel lesson in this quick phrase. The pure, all things are pure. For the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Why? But both their minds and their consciences are corrupted, and if that's true, it overflows into their actions. It's the only way this can happen. Here's how he summarizes it in verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works, their actions. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Yet. Right? If verse 13 is real, then we get to add the word yet. We get to consider that this is where they're starting from. And unless God intervenes through Christ by the Spirit's working faith in them, then they can become something else. But until that happens, this is the objective reality of what's true here. But don't lose greater picture. Everything Paul's teaching here about false teachers and wrong words and wrong motives and wrong actions is bookended by one thought. Did you catch it? It's in verse 9 and it's in chapter 2, verse 1. In verse 9, Paul says that these elders must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Teaching. Teaching is on the front end. Now notice chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teaching. See, their condition's not hopeless, but it's going to take careful instruction, willing service, and sacrifice. See, the ministry of confrontation is not easy, but it's essential. The ministry of confrontation is not easy. But Paul's teaching us that it's essential. Why? Because wrong doctrines, wrong motives, and wrong actions ruin households that should otherwise be flourishing as they follow God and his design for their lives. Here's how I want to summarize this. Orthodoxy, that is, right belief, leads to orthopraxy, right action, and doxology, praise. It always works that way. It's not that we're a bunch of smart guys who only care about their brains. Far be that from true. Please, Lord, protect us from that. But may our orthodoxy, may our right words lead to pure motives and right actions, to the praise of God and no other. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you to teach us what is true. And we are, as a people, so grateful for your word. We're so grateful for the scripture that you've made known to us, what is true and why it's true and how it functions in our daily life. God, we pray this morning that you would protect the church from creeping error, from that which erodes over time and becomes bad news. Lord, you have given us and trusted us with the gospel of grace. May we live and breathe it more and more and more. And may we be a people who are willing to, in humility, confront error. In tenderness and mercy, love those who are confused and deceived. And Father, protect us from wrong motives. Protect us from greed. Protect us from the desire to lord things over other people. Protect us from pride, which so easily inserts itself in our minds. And God, protect our actions, that we would be loving, that we would be generous, that we would be serving, and that that would be a hallmark of what it means that we love and follow you. Jesus, outsiders and insiders should know that we are yours by how we love. And part of our loving is to confront error and to confront enemies of yours within the church for the sake of those households. So come, Holy Spirit, and lead us in orthodoxy that we might follow you in orthopraxy and doxology, that we might believe what is true, that we can live the way you've commanded us to and praise you all the days of our life. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.